Hi, my name is Molly Schulte-Tucker, and I have the privilege of pastoring the good people of Ridgewood Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. We are in the season of Lent, or the 40-ish days that lead up to Easter Sunday. Lent is typically a time of self-reflection, where we might fast from something, or we may take on a spiritual practice that helps us deepen our faith or spiritual identity. Jesus warned Pharisees of public prayers that were spiritually empty. So in following Jesus, how you decide to observe Lent isn't for show for others, but it is something meaningful for you. As a church, we are in a Lenten series called How to Have an Enemy, exploring what it means to be a Christian and also have anger or distrust or enemies. Especially in a world and a country divided by politics and policies and by biases and prejudice, we recognize that we are only human. But as Christians, we're called to live differently, and that may take some inner work. That even takes knowing how to have an enemy. As always, you are welcome to hear these sermons live on Sundays at 11 a.m. in the Ridgewood Baptist Church Sanctuary or through our live stream available on Facebook. We hope to see you soon.
How do you take your coffee? With cream and sugar. Carl likes a little coffee with his cream. I think I remember that. Anyone else? Any other quirks? Lots of cream and lots of sugar. We really like a milkshake that has a little bit of coffee flavor. Is that fair? Yeah. Anyone else? How do you take your coffee? Black with sugar. Light roast, dark roast, medium roast? Dark, medium. Caffeinated. Decaf? Two decafs? Hot? Iced? Lukewarm? Sometimes. Do any of you take your coffee with actually a side of Diet Coke? There's a few in here. Yeah, I see you. I decided this year to just give it up. Not coffee. No, hot coffee. I decided this year to give in. I like iced coffee. Black iced coffee. Now, sometimes during the month of December, after Thanksgiving, you crazy people, I like to have hot coffee with peppermint mocha creamer because I am seasonal. But other than that month or that time of Advent, I guess that's really my Advent drink, not really my Christmas, my December, it's Advent drink. I like cold brew coffee. However, I live with a spouse who also likes coffee. I don't know if I've told you all this story pulpit before, but when we got married, we had a registry, as most people who were getting married do, and we were young and had nothing because we just weaseled our way through seminary on a dime. And so we registered for anything and everything. We were both part of churches. We thought, okay, we're just going to register for everything and see what shows up. So we registered for 8 different coffee contraptions. We have an espresso maker, a Chemex, a pour over, a toddy. You don't even know what these are, do you? Half you're like, oh, she's speaking a different language. Is that cereal? I don't know. We have a 12 pot cup. We have an AeroPress. We have a frother. I guess that counts, right? I mean, like, we don't have a big house, but we have a lot of coffee contraptions. We got every single one of those. You know what we didn't get? We didn't get a single towel or a pot or a pan or a knife. Not a single one. But whatever drink you want that has a coffee or espresso base, come to my home. We will make it for you, okay? Even with all these things that make hot coffee, what I really want is iced coffee. What I really want is iced cold brew coffee. But when we are both home on Friday mornings, because that's Rob and I's Sabbath together, we realize it is more cost effective if we make a 12-cup pot of coffee, because we're usually hanging around home, waking up slower. So on Fridays, I have decided, we have collectively decided in our marriage, that I will tolerate a pot of hot coffee. Still black, no cream, no sugar. Just put it straight in my veins, just the caffeine. But the deal is, every other day of the week, I need iced coffee. Now I'll tolerate hot coffee. We make a lot of choices each and every day about what we are going to tolerate and not. Do any of you live in a home where there is a thermostat? Someone in your home is correct about what temperature that thermostat needs to be. Someone is not. And that someone, back and forth, you tolerate whether it is 68 degrees, which is correct, or something else. I wonder how many of you had the radio on as you came to church this morning, especially some of you who have littles in your car. We've been listening to the Minions soundtrack. Do you know how many times you can listen to the Minions sing the Universal theme song in a row? It's a lot. We tolerate that when we have a cranky, sleepy, tired toddler in the back seat. We tolerate and Minion voices for 20 minutes on the way home. I know every word to the Encanto soundtrack. Okay, that's actually good. That's not tolerance. That is, I appreciate the Encanto soundtrack, right? Yeah. But there's one song on Cooper's playlist. We were joking. Cooper has his own playlist on our Spotify account. It's actually the church's Spotify account that Cooper has a playlist on, but that's your north air. There is a Bruce Springsteen song. I'm sorry, Chris. We skip it. At one point, I think he liked it, but I cannot tolerate it. I'm sorry. I can't. I can't tolerate it. I got to skip it. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. It's I want to give a shout out to the introverts who tolerate passing of the peace each week. Kudos to you. Snaps for you. You make it through that 3-4, what feels like 50 minutes with flying colors each week. You tolerate that extrovert time. Can I tell your donut story? You're not going to say no now, are you? Okay, well, one of my favorite things about Rebecca, who is a self-proclaimed introvert, is at a previous church during Passing of the Peace, there was a donut shop next door to her church. No one get ideas, but Rebecca would leave the building during Passing of the Peace, get a donut, and come back in, because she's so introverted, that was to avoid Passing of the Peace. Don't do that. That McDonald's drive-thru takes a little while, so you will be caught if you try to leave and come back, okay? The truth is, we tolerate things. We tolerate food. We tolerate what someone else likes that we deal with. We tolerate it. But when we tolerate things in that toleration, we recognize that there are certain choices that are made. We recognize that there are differences of opinions or tastes or musical genres or coffee preferences. But within toleration, within tolerance, there is also a conscious choice. When we decide as a group of people we are going to be a tolerant place, we agree that we are going to deal with one another. We agree that we are going to avoid factions or groups over here or groups over here or these opinions or that opinions. And we agree that we are going to avoid violence against other groups. But within toleration, within a group of people that is tolerant, that practices tolerance, we have the choice to act or we don't. We have the choice to stay or go. We have the choice to demand our own way or we don't. See, tolerance only works when power is not played. That's why, especially churches that are tolerant, I would say it's a sham. Because tolerance is also two different games or levels. Individually, yes, I can tolerate someone's music choice, but in a group of people, we run a huge risk of hurting others when we say that we are tolerant of them. When tolerance is within a group, it becomes more complicated. It becomes a bit more intimidating. It becomes a bit more messy, because what tolerance assumes is that there is a group of people who is correct and not. Here's three words that I want to put into your mind that we're going to put against each other, that describe how groups of people interact when talking about power. Number one is difference. Number two is tolerance. Number three is enmity, or enemies, the noun form of, collective form of enemies. Number one, we can be in a group of people and we can all be different. We are all wearing different shades of green. Well, most of us are wearing different shades of green. Did you get pinched yet? Anybody? You okay, good, thank you. Making sure we're covered today. We recognize that there is diversity, but it's not threatening to us. We, even in our differences, are still seen as equal to one another. It's non-threatening, no matter what shade of green you wear. But if we move past that, we move into this arena of tolerance, where we recognize that there are different viewpoints in the room or in the group of people, but we believe that there is a right and a wrong. Whether we acknowledge it or not, we believe there is a right way of thinking and a wrong way of thinking. But we choose not to act on that power. But in a group that is tolerant, we still have to recognize that there is a power dynamic looming. There is an unspoken or unsaid hierarchy. The third group, enmity, where enemies acknowledge that there is power to be won or control to be had. Or, as we've talked about in the last few weeks, there is harm that might be enacted on another group. It's an imposed or the attempted imposition of hierarchy. Shouldn't the church be the place where we practice moving away from having an enemy, where we practice even back through tolerance, where we celebrate difference? That feels very aspirational, doesn't it? Melissa Flora Bixler, who is the author of the book, How to Have an Enemy, says this. She says that to have enemies well, we must recognize two things. That one, disinformation is an enemy tactic. Disinformation is an enemy tactic. And two, when we try to protect our self-interest at all cost, it's easy for us to see everyone else as against us. She says that the most important thing we can do as Christ followers is to humanize our enemies. You may not have heard that word before, humanize. We hear dehumanize, right? When we make someone seem like less than a person. But as Christ followers, we are called to make people remember that they are beautiful, beloved human beings, even if we disagree with them. Because when we humanize them, when we remember that they too are beloved children of God, maybe we can even tolerate them. And if we can tolerate them, maybe we could just simply disagree with them. How do we know, though, especially speaking in a progressive congregation, how do we know when we are on the right side of history? How are we supposed to know that? Between enmity and tolerance and celebrating differences, how do we know when we are on the right side of history? I read this week that MLK, during his time, only had a 60% approval rating, peak 60% approval rating when he was doing his work with the civil rights movement. I'm sure those people thought they were on the right side of history, right? Will we ever really know, though? Will we ever know that we were on the right side of history? What if we're all wrong about this? About faith, about who's in, who's out. What if we're all wrong? How do we judge if we are simply virtuous tolerators, as Melissa Flohr-Bixler puts it? Or, she asks, does being right matter? She actually asks a different question, or says that Jesus asks of us a different question. Maybe you have studied theology, maybe you have been in church all of your life, maybe this is new to you, but does it really matter if we are right about something? Or does it matter if we have love for people? Because I think even as a progressive congregation, we can say everything right. We can write everything right. We can preach everything right. We can choose the right books. We can say the right words in prayer. But are we loving people, not tolerating people? Are we loving people enough to have conversations that dig down deep within us? Does it matter if you're right, if you do not love? To know we are on the right side of history, Melissa Flohr-Bixler says that we look for the flourishing of all people, not just our group within that tolerance, of all people. And we align ourselves with the causes that ask the strong and the powerful to adjust their life to the weak. We align ourselves with the love of God, not just the words of Scripture. I'm going to read an extended chunk from the book, How to Have an Enemy, because this really spoke to me this week as I was preparing for this sermon. I never heard it told like this. This actually references 1 Corinthians, where the church in Corinth is just trying to figure out how to deal with one another, maybe like us today, right? So here's what Melissa Flohr-Bixler says. It's a little lengthy, but stick with me. The early church is rife with disagreement. There are conflicts over which leaders to follow, the presence of false teaching, power factions cropping up, and the rich lording their wealth over the poor. We learn about one of these conflicts in a letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Here's the story. At the end of the day, the laborers and the slaves make their way down the streets of Corinth to a large, stately home. The sun has already set, and these laborers can feel the weariness setting in. They are the poorest of Corinth, the people who work the fields and manage the affairs of wealthy masters. A man named Paul has told them about Jesus, who was sent from God to set right the terror of these days. And Paul preached that in Jesus, they were no longer separated by religious practice or social status. As these poorest people in Corinth make their way to the upper room, they hear the sound of drunken laughter. The landowners and the masters are already there. The smell of food is in the air, but the table is filled with empty dishes. The workers of Corinth have arrived for a communion meal after everyone else because their labor requires them to work late into the day. By the time they arrive, the wealthy, higher-class people have eaten almost all the food and are more or less drunk. In 1 Corinthians, Paul calls this group of lower-class, economically marginal people the weak. The other group he calls the strong. This economic division was also a class divide. In the ancient world, upper-class people, not unlike today, had excess time and money. Wealthy people used money and leisure to attend lectures and expose themselves to new ideas. Paul has heard these upper-class people quoting the philosophers. We can imagine them justifying their actions through phrases they've heard at lectures and in conversations with other elites. All things are lawful for me. Food is meant for the stomach for food. No idol in the world really exists. And the upper-class people are right. What they learned is true. They rightly perceive that there's nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols. The gods who are subject of these sacrifices have been deemed worthless by Christ. Worshiping these gods is no different than worshiping an old hat or a moldy loaf of bread. It's absurd, and so is the idea that sacrifice to wood or stone would mean anything to the one true God of creation. In other words, the strong are correct. They have good theology that gives them the freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols, which is why it is significant that we hear what happens next. It doesn't matter that the strong are accurate. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul tells the church in conflict at Corinth this: anyone who claims to know something does not yet have necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by him. The strong might be right. Paul tells the upper class people of Corinth, they might have the correct interpretation of Scripture. They might have the right ideas, but that's not love. The only kind of knowledge that matters in the church is the kind that moves different people, once economic and ethnic enemies, towards a new body that is a living, active witness of God's love. Strong upper class defend their right to continue to build social capital at pagan tables. As we've seen, these meals are the center of business dealings. So why wouldn't they continue to profit from this system? Why shouldn't they continue to work within the patron-client system to build networks and increase their wealth? Paul reminds them that being right doesn't matter. What matters is the flourishing of the whole body of the church, including the weak. The weak, who don't have access to the philosophical teaching of the strong, who are confused and upset as they watch their fellow church members eat pagan food and building social networks among the pagan elite. These actions by the strong cause confusion, pain, and anguish in the Corinthian church. In fact, they cause division. You're almost there. We might expect Paul to tell the weak to get over it and get educated, or tell each group to give a little and meet in the middle. After all, the strong are correct. But in line with the great reversals that so often happen in Jesus' life, Paul flips the matter around. The strong are told to adjust their lives to conform to the weak. People who have more who got lucky to be born into wealthy families, who ended up with leisure time and money that allowed them to learn new things. These people are instructed to align their lives with lower class people in the community. In his letter to the Corinthian church, people in this community to conform their eating times, and their practices to workers and slaves, people who are on the far margins of Roman society. Paul can see that the wealthy are using their freedom in Christ, the freedom from belief in idols, to rationalize their division. But liberty isn't everything. Love is. So Paul instructs the strong to give up meat purchased in marketplaces and stop attending feasts dedicated to gods. Rather than finishing the meal before the laborers arrive, the leisure class should wait for everyone to show up. Love reorients life towards those without power. Love eliminates the structures of hierarchical authority that dominate people's lives. And it is here, when social stratification is eliminated, that a community of love can flourish. You made it to the end. Whether we are celebrating difference, whether we are dealing with tolerance, or whether we are in enemy mode, Christ calls us to act out of love so all may flourish. Here's the thing, humans are not coffee. We have to do more than tolerate one another. Because tolerance implies there is still a hierarchy, there is still unbalanced power. And here's the thing, every human being, the weak and the strong, as Paul labels them, whatever labels you'd like, everyone deserves safety. Everyone deserves belonging. Everyone deserves a place at the table of Christ, whether they get off at work at 5 p.m. or 2 a.m. Everyone deserves grace. Everyone deserves power over their own bodies. Everyone deserves to love who they're going to love. Here's the good news, church, is that we are called to, and I think we can, be that place. If we make sure that we always align with the people on the margins, not the powerful, but we are not perfect. So here's the thing, church, we need to be that place of safety and belonging. We need to be a place where we humanize people, not dehumanize them. Where we move past the illusions of acceptance, where we might become less, so God's love might become more. Where we might become less, so God's love becomes more. It sounds like we are approaching the cross. Amen.